We're in week three right now of a series called The Open Door. And I really believe that this particular series has more potential to change our lives and our church for the better than almost anything else that I have ever taught. I really believe that. And yet I also know that there are a couple of factors, at least a couple of factors, that threaten to neutralize the power of this series. First of all, it's the subject matter. I mean, this is a series on prayer. And I know that some of you are thrilled about that. Like, oh, great, it's going to be a message on prayer. And there's probably more of you say, oh, no, should I go or not? Because it's just not an area of your life that you really love to hear sermons about. And there are lots of reasons for that. It might be because you feel like you've been a failure in your own prayer life, or it might be because you prayed before for something that really mattered to you and it didn't seem like God answered your prayers. Might have happened more than once. Or it may just be that you've watched others pray and you say, wow, if that's what prayer is, count me out. But whatever the reason, teaching on prayer is not something that you naturally think is going to help you to have a better relationship with God. Instead, it just feels like it's a topic that is not relevant to you. It's like, I'm going to scratch where you don't itch. And then there's the timing of this series. I mean, right here in the middle of summer, I'm seeing some of you, you know, wave the little program in front of your face because it's hot. It's muggy. It's like this is not a time of the year when, you know, we really get too fired up about anything. Any pastor worth their salt knows that in July and August, you preach old sermons and you just wait for the fall to come because nothing significant is going to happen during these months. And that's because, you know, all of us believe that we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among them is the right to veg between Memorial Day and Labor Day. It's like, not until then. I might show up in body, but I'm not really here with all of me. And you know, I just realize that that's a challenge. It's a tall order to ask you to be fully engaged right now. And I certainly wouldn't attempt to do it if not for the fact that a significant deadline is fast approaching, and our growth in the area of prayer may be the single most important variable in whether our future is good or great. The deadline that I'm referring to is October 10th. It's between now and then, about 9.5 weeks from right now, that we are focusing our search for land for the future home of White Pine Church on the I-295 corridor between exit 10 in Falmouth and exit 17 in Yarmouth. And this is a big deal because this is land that there's no land there available. And every time land does come available, it's way more money than we can afford. So we know that there's no way that we're ever going to be able to plant our flag there unless God does what only He can do. But we're asking Him for a miracle because our vision is to help as many people as possible in these communities north of Portland to find and follow Jesus. And we know that there's no better epicenter for a regional ministry then right there next to the highway that most of the people we are trying to reach travel regularly. In fact, we're praying together as a church family every Wednesday morning in the lower level of our ministry center, just from 7:30 to 8 o'clock. Every week we're doing this. We're all gathering together. We're asking God to provide land for us in that best case scenario zone. And the purpose of this series that we're doing on Sunday morning is to equip us to ask God to do that which is humanly impossible. It's why I'm so glad that you're here today, and it's why I've been asking you since the beginning of this series to be all in, even when you're not here. Like, even if you can't make it to church because you're on vacation or whatever, that you go online, you listen to the podcast, or you watch the video, and you commit yourself to applying what you're learning about prayer. See, it's through this series that I'm trying to recruit you to play a strategic role in this church's effort to help more Mainers end up in heaven. And I'm so excited about today's message because we're going to learn from Jesus how to pray. And I'll tell you, prayer, as Jesus explained it, is so very different from prayer as so many of us have observed it. I think all of us have probably seen before on TV or whatever, we've watched Muslims pray. Just hundreds and hundreds of them, separated by gender, in mosques, kneeling down on these prayer mats that are facing Mecca. And they have these prescribed movements and memorized words. 5 times a day, almost 2 billion people on this planet pray that way. When I was in India several years ago, I was awakened every morning before dawn by the amplified sound of Hindu worshipers marching down the street in front of my hotel, banging drums and praying to the sun god. And every morning their prayers were answered because every morning the sun came up. And I was up with it, wishing that I wasn't. Remember when those young soccer players were trapped in the cave in Thailand? And there were people that came from all over the place, and from many different religions, they came to that site to pray. Some of them sacrificed chickens and pigs, and others offered food and alcohol to plaster idols. Incense was lit, and people asked the spirit of the dead princess, who they believe now governs that mountain cave, to forgive their sins and release the boys. Not long ago, I was listening in my car radio to a Catholic radio station. I'm not sure how I ended up there, but a priest was leading prayer on this station, and I heard him say those familiar words, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen." And then he repeated the exact same words again and again with an identical cadence. And I was just waiting for him to say something else. But the whole time I was listening, he never did. Even among Protestant Christians, there's just such diversity when it comes to our practices of prayer. I have this vivid memory of a time that I attended a citywide pastor's prayer meeting. And when we began to pray, I'll tell you, it was just like a three-ring circus. There was a Baptist guy there who was singing a hymn as loudly as he could. There was a Pentecostal praying in tongues. There was another pastor there who seemed to believe that the louder he prayed and the faster he talked, the more likely God was to hear his prayers. And all of these guys were doing this stuff all at the same time. I opened my eyes and I peeked at the pastor who was kneeling next to me, and he had tears in his eyes. Not because he was crying, but because he was shaking with laughter and trying not to make a sound. I'm telling you, the way that people pray can be so weird. And I can understand why the whole subject turns many Christians off. But I have to tell you, when you see what Jesus had to say about prayer, it's going to make you want to do it rather than avoiding it at all costs. Because everything that he said about prayer was rooted in his passion to help God's kids shed all the rigmarole and just talk to their Father. I'm going to show you 5 things that Jesus taught about prayer. 5 qualities that God loves to see in us when we talk to him. First, you can write this down in your note sheet. He loves sincerity. Sincerity. I want you to notice the contrast here in Matthew 6 between the kind of prayer that is so often modeled for us and the kind of prayer that God longs to hear from us. In verse 5, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." You see, when it comes to prayer, there are 2 kinds of people. Some people have a vertical focus when they pray. Other people have a horizontal focus. There are those who pray to an audience of one, and then there are those who perform for an audience of many. That word hypocrite in verse 5, that's a transliteration of a Greek word that simply means actor. An actor is someone who pretends to be someone they're not. And because we have a tendency to assume that people who pray well are godly, those who want to be seen by others as saintly cannot resist hamming it up. But Jesus says, if you want to pray to impress people, have at it. Just don't expect God to show up for the performance. The only reward you're going to get, if your motive is to appear pious in the eyes of others, is their admiration. Your public image will be good, but your prayers will be powerless. In fact, in Mark 12, Jesus said that those who pray lengthy prayers just for show will be punished most severely by God. I mean, he just hates hypocrisy. But he loves sincerity. He's drawn to people who pay no mind to their public image when they pray. He's eager to respond to those who are so overcome by the reality of who he is that what other people think about them when they pray is totally inconsequential to them. I heard the story of a young man who was asked to pray in a worship service. We don't do that in our tradition, but I've been in churches before where they do that. Like the pastor will just point at somebody at the end of the service and ask them to pray. We'd cut our attendance in half if I did that, right? But they did that in this church. And so this young Christian, this brand new Christian, was asked to pray. And he didn't really know how to do it like in the way that they were used to hearing it. He didn't know the prayer lingo. He didn't have all of his theology figured out yet. And so after the service was over, this group of more mature Christians approached him as a group in an effort to explain the way of God more adequately to him. And when they were done criticizing his prayer, the young man said, "Are you finished? I just have one thing to say. I wasn't talking to you." And you know that when he said that, God was in heaven going, "I like that guy." So how can we achieve that kind of sincerity in our prayer life? Well, Jesus is so practical about it. He told us exactly how to do it. Look at verse 6. He said, "When you pray, go into your room and close the door." Wow, that'll work. So one way to guarantee that your prayers are going to go vertical instead of horizontal is just to eliminate onlookers. You get alone and hypocrisy will vanish. And you might be thinking, well, if that's the way Jesus taught us to pray, why are you trying to get me to a prayer meeting? That's a good question. And the reason why is because Jesus himself often prayed in the presence of others. So I know that his primary concern is not our location, it's really our motivation. And I also know that the early church very often gathered together to pray about stuff. So I know that it's not wrong to pray in the presence of other people. But what's very clear in this passage is that it is wrong to pray differently in the presence of others than you pray when you're all alone with the Lord. And I think that the more that we cultivate the habit of praying privately, the more likely we are to pray publicly like we do when we pray privately. I think our prayer life should be like an iceberg, where only a small fraction of it is seen by others. The vast majority of time that we spend in prayer should be in a place where nobody but God knows that we're doing it. But there's something else that Jesus taught here in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer that addresses a different problem that many of us have. I think many, many people around the world have this problem. We're kind of superstitious about prayer. And Jesus just kind of blows that away beginning in verse 7. He says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." I know that some of us are impressed when we hear prayers that are eloquent or verbose, but God isn't. God loves simplicity. There's absolutely nothing that is spiritual about long-windedness. And there's nothing magical about it either, because God doesn't carry a stopwatch. He doesn't require a certain quantity of words or a certain number of repeat requests before he graces us with his attention. In fact, Jesus says that's the perspective of a pagan. It's somebody who does not know God that is superstitious about prayer and thinks that repetition or vocabulary or volume or clock punching coerces a reluctant deity into responding. No, Jesus says. He's your Father. He loves you. He's ready. He's willing to give you good gifts. And he already knows what you need before you even ask him. So just keep it simple. There's a great illustration of the difference between superstitious prayer and simple prayer in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Chapter 18 is a passage in which there's like a duel between two gods, the true and living God and a false god named Baal. Both gods had their prophets. And the prophet of the Lord, Elijah, challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a friendly competition. He summoned all of them, and in fact, all of Israel, to Mount Carmel. And he said to the crowd that was there, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "What you say is good." So Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. The scripture says they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah calmly built an altar. He dug a trench around it. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to some people who were there, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." They did, and he said, "Do it again," and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Then Elijah prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Oh, what power Elijah unleashed with a simple prayer. Because you see, the power wasn't in the way he prayed. It was in the one to whom he prayed. Now, please understand, there's nothing wrong with praying for a long time. You know, if you know the prayer life of Jesus, that often he did that. Sometimes he prayed for hours on end. But we need to know that the length of our prayers is not what obligates God to act. It's also not wrong to be repetitious. Jesus himself repeated a prayer three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. But if we become repetitious because we're superstitious, because we think that saying the same thing 10 times in a row makes God more likely to answer our prayers than if we just say it once, we've just lost sight of who God is. It's the person who prays with the simplicity that comes from an accurate mental picture of our Heavenly Father that warms his heart and unleashes his power. And speaking of power, nothing activates the power of God like expectancy. Write that down. This is a big one in the Bible. Actually, the biblical word for it is faith. And one of the many passages in which Jesus reminds us how much God loves faith is Matthew 21. Matthew 21. So you're in Matthew 6 right now. Just go over to chapter 21. If you're using an actual book, Bible book, then you're passing by some passages that actually talk a lot about faith. Chapter 9 is probably the most prominent one in the Gospel of Matthew. And in that chapter, there are three consecutive stories about the power of expectancy. It starts with a synagogue ruler whose 12-year-old daughter has just died. And he finds Jesus and he says, "Come and put your hand on her and she will live." How's that for faith? "I believe that if you touch my dead daughter, she'll come back to life again." Well, Jesus went with him, and on the way, a woman in the crowd who had been suffering with uncontrollable bleeding for 12 years came up from behind him, and this is a woman who'd spent all the money she had. She was poor because she had given all of her money to doctors trying to get help with this medical problem. None of them had been able to help her. She'd only gotten worse, and she came up behind Jesus, and she touched just the edge of his cloak, and she said to herself, "If I just touch his cloak, I will be healed." And even though there were all these people that were pressing around Jesus when she did that, he stopped and he turned around and he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, "Well, a lot of people just touched you." And he said, "No, I felt power go out from me." And this woman realized that she couldn't hide. She came and she got down on her knees before Jesus. She trembled and she told him her whole story. And he just said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And then he continued on to this grieving father's house. When he got there, there's a big crowd outside. They were all weeping and wailing because of the death of his daughter. And Jesus said to them, "Stop wailing. The girl's not dead, but asleep." And so they did stop wailing and started laughing. They laughed at Jesus. What a joke. He went inside, took the dead girl's hand in his own, told her to get up. And the Bible says that immediately her spirit returned and she got up. It was an amazing miracle. And it happened because her father had come to Jesus and said, "If you touch her, she will live." And then as Jesus left that home, two blind men were following behind him and they were crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And so Jesus stopped again and he turned around and he saw these two blind guys. He brought them inside of a house and he said, "Do you believe that I am able to restore your sight?" And they both said, "Yes." And so he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was instantly restored. So you see, faith is a prominent theme in the Gospels. And here in chapter 21, it comes up again when in verse 19, Jesus curses a fig tree, which is strange, I know, and I don't have time to explain why he did that, but the text says that immediately when he did that, the tree withered. And verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, verse 21, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done." Now here it is in a capsule, verse 22. "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now we know from other passages that it's not an unconditional promise. We know that we have to be asking for something that God knows will be good for us as followers of Jesus. But when we ask, Jesus says that the most critical ingredient in our prayer is that of faith. Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And James 1 says that the person who doubts should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that every time God says no, it's because we don't have enough faith. That's a heresy that has hurt way too many sincere Christians. There are lots of different reasons why God might say no, but one of them clearly in the Bible is because of a lack of faith. In fact, in Matthew 13, the scripture says that Jesus did not do many miracles in the town of Nazareth because of their lack of faith. He actually withheld his power when he encountered people who were full of doubt and unbelief. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The Living Bible says it's the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is hearing from realtor after realtor that there's no land available on the I-295 corridor, and even if there was, you couldn't afford it. And thinking, yeah, but we have a God who is able to do more than all we could ask or even imagine. We have a God for whom nothing is impossible, so we're going to ask him, and we're going to believe that unless he has a better plan, he's going to give us land right there where you say it will never happen. Amen. Yeah, some of you are clapping, and others of you are going, that's a little audacious, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Good thing God loves audacity. Turn in your Bible to Luke 11. Luke 11. That chapter begins with these words. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So Jesus did. First thing he did was to reiterate the principle of simplicity by teaching them what we call the Lord's Prayer. We're actually going to look at that in depth next week. But then he stressed the power of audacity in verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. The King James Version uses the antiquated word importunity, because of your importunity, which is defined by the dictionary that Google uses as a plea that is so persistent or demanding that it becomes annoying. Can you believe that that's how God wants us to talk to him? He wants us to be shameless. He wants us to be audacious. He wants us to be annoying, demanding, rude. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask, or better, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who keeps asking receives, the one who keeps seeking finds, and to the one who keeps knocking, the door will be opened. Why? Because God loves shameless audacity. Probably the best story that shows this in the Gospels is that story where those 4 guys bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And they go to this house where Jesus is. He's inside, and the house is so filled up. Nobody else can even squeeze into the house. And so now there's a crowd outside the house, all around the windows and doors, trying to just listen to anything they can hear that Jesus might say. And here come these 4 guys with their paralyzed friend, and they can't get anywhere close. Everybody's pushing them back, saying, get in line. And they look up and they see that there's a stairway up to the roof. And so they go around the house. They go up to the top of the roof. And they get over to where they think Jesus is. And they start digging through the roof. And you can just see like the tiles flying. The dust is flying into the air. And before you know it, there's actually a hole. And they can look down into that hole. And there's Jesus. He looks up and he sees the silhouettes of these 4 heads. Boom, boom, boom. And as soon as they see that Jesus is there, they get their friend. And they actually drop him down on the mat he was lying on right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus absolutely loved it. It was when he saw their faith, the text says, that he actually forgave that guy's sins and then healed him of his paralysis. That was incredibly rude of those guys. Just ask the owner of the house. They were more aggressive than it was polite to be. And Jesus absolutely loved it. He responded favorably to the audacity of those men. That's a picture of how God responds to us when we pray like that. At least he usually does. Wait a minute, you go, sometimes I've prayed like that and he hasn't. What do I do then? Well, turn over to chapter 18 of Luke, because Jesus answers that question. What do you do when you've followed all the rules and you've gone after God very aggressively, and nothing happens. Notice how the chapter begins, Luke 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. There it is. There's the moral of the story right at the beginning. God loves tenacity. He loves it when we refuse to stop praying just because we don't get an answer right away. And now the parable, verse 2. Jesus said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" Or other versions say, "so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Notice that tenacity is what demonstrates faith. Faith is not praying once and then giving up if God says no. Faith is saying, "I know God better than that. And I still believe, even though I don't see any answer at all on the horizon, I still believe that God hears my prayers. He's a loving Father who wants to give me good gifts, and I am not going to be dissuaded. I'm going to keep asking until God answers." That's faith. George Mueller was famous for his faith. He cared for more than 10,000 orphans and built over 100 schools in Great Britain for over 100,000 students. And yet, what he's known for is the fact that he never asked for any financial support. Instead, he simply committed himself to praying for God to provide. And there are so many stories about how God did that in so many different ways. But I haven't seen very many stories about George Mueller where it says that God answered eventually. It always seems like he prays and there are the groceries on the front doorstep. That's not always true. In his journal entry for February 12, 1842, he wrote, "A brother in the Lord came to me this morning and gave me £2,000 for furnishing the new orphan house. Now I am able to meet all of the expenses. This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. God had given me the full answer to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,195 days. So you see, he prayed in faith for more than 3 years before God answered. In another journal entry, Mueller wrote this, In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2 men were still not Christians. But, he said, "I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? I am praying." One of those 2 men put his faith in Christ shortly before Mueller's death in 1898, more than 50 years after Mueller began praying for him. The other became a Christian soon after Mueller died. This past Wednesday at our staff meeting, we prayed for the salvation of more than 100 people, 109 to be exact. And the reason why is because last Sunday when we did our welcome cards, and there's that little line at the bottom that says, "Pray for one," and we ask you to tell us, who are you praying for? Whose salvation are you praying for? Because we want to join you. 109 names were put on those cards. And we prayed for every one of them. I know that some of you have been begging God for years, maybe decades, to break through in the life of somebody that you love, and they've given you no indication that they're going to change at all, I would just say, as long as their heart is still beating, you must not give up. God loves your tenacity, and he loves them more than you do. See, I told you that prayer, as Jesus taught it, is way more inviting than the kind of prayer that you might have been exposed to in the past. It doesn't require magic words or strange rituals or religious credentials. It's just a child of God talking to their dad with sincerity, simplicity, and expectancy. Sometimes when we're desperate, it might require a measure of audacity. And when we don't get an answer right away, it calls for tenacity. But it is never an exercise in futility. It is a conversation with someone who loves you more than you know and who is able to do more than you can imagine. I wonder if there's somebody here who has never before talked to God about Jesus. Maybe you've prayed before, but there's never been a time in your life when you said, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent your son into this world to die on a cross for my sins. I believe in him. And I want his forgiveness. You might have this idea that the way that you're going to be good with God, the way that you're going to end up in heaven after you die, is just by trying to be a better person. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. It actually teaches that nobody can make it to God by trying to be better, because we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But that's why God sent Jesus into the world. It was, of course, to teach us how to relate to God, but more importantly, it was to die on a cross so that we could relate to God. When Jesus was on the cross, God punished him for everything that we've ever done wrong. And he said to us that if you'll just accept this gift, if you'll believe in Jesus, if you'll tell Jesus, I need you, thank you for dying for me, that your past will be wiped out and your future will be secure. And we're so stubborn, we go, okay, but what else do I have to do? And God says, nothing. Just receive the gift that I'm offering. If you've never done that before, I'm going to give you the chance to do it right now. Bow your heads with me and let's pray. And this is a chance for you just to go one-on-one with God right now. Talk to him about whatever it is that he's been talking to you about today. And if it's time for you to accept Christ into your life, just tell him that. Use your own words. He knows what's in your heart. Pray a prayer of faith. Somehow say to him, I believe in Jesus. Oh Lord, there's such a contrast between like prayer as we've experienced it and prayer as you present it to us. And thank you for just that refreshing truth that you give us. And we pray that it will stick and that we'll actually see differences in the way that we talk to our Father because of what you have shown us today. May this week be a week where we really connect with you, Father, because of what your Son taught us about how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.